The Lord has given us yet another opportunity to open his word together. So let's open to Galatians chapter 5, 16 to 26. Galatians 5, 16 to 26. The word of God says this in that portion. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Let's ask the Lord's help. Father, we come now and plead for your merciful enablement to hear your word with faith, to speak your word with faithfulness. We are emboldened and encouraged by the truth that your word is living and active. It cuts into dividing soul and spirit, bone and marrow. It lays bare every intent of the heart. Nothing is hidden from it. Would you come now and lodge it deep into the deepest recesses of our hearts and awaken a sorrow for sin where it's needed, and an intensified joy for salvation where it's lacking. Hover over us, Lord, and conform us to the image of your Son by your word. Incline our hearts to your testimonies. Open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your law. Cause us to be filled with the knowledge of your will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Come, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we looked at spiritual warfare as it relates to the raging conflict in our hearts, in our persons, between the flesh and the spirit. We were in Galatians 5, and we saw in verse 17, Paul makes that point very clear. There's an ongoing, relentless warfare. He says in verse 17 of Galatians 5, for the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. We said that Paul is using the word flesh in this portion of his letter as a reference to the seat of sin and rebellion against God in us. He is using the word flesh as a reference to the power that opposes God and enslaves human beings. And Paul lays out for us a number of ways by which we must comport ourselves in order to keep from being dominated by the flesh, in order to keep from being dominated by our unregenerate selves. He gives us at least three different ways. So if you look at verse 16, he says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. He comes at it from yet another angle. Verse 18, But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And Paul is not done yet, because this is so crucial. Verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us all keep in step with the Spirit. At this point, you could almost think, the point is made, let's not beat this matter to death. Everybody understands, let's shut everything and go home. But Paul has more explaining to do. There is so much at stake. Paul cannot afford to assume anything. He will leave no stone unturned in his labor. If you could picture a NASA scientist sitting in the control room and has the responsibility to give the launch command before the rocket takes off, he cannot take any chances. He will go through the checklist multiple times, because how could you possibly explain if something goes wrong and it's uncovered that you could have caught that before it happened? But Paul is talking here about things more massively crucial than a space mission. Or if you could think about an OBGYN nurse attending to a woman in labor, can't assume anything. There's just so much at stake. In fact, earlier on in Galatians, Paul has said to the Galatians, "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." Paul's intense inner longing to see Christ formed in the Galatians can only be compared to the pains of childbirth. It's that intense for Paul. He loses sleep in the night thinking about the conformity of the Galatians to Christ, especially that they were on the brink of turning away from the gospel. Paul is that burdened for their spiritual welfare. So right here, after Paul has said all these different things, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. If we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. So it's almost as if Paul steps back and thinks, what if one of them is sitting there in the church and this letter is read and then their mind goes wondering, what does a life that is dominated by the flesh look like? And what does a life that is led by the Spirit look like? And Paul launches into painting as vivid a picture as possible of what a life that is dominated by the flesh looks like, as distinguished from a life that is led by the Spirit. This morning we will only look at a life that is dominated by the flesh, verses 19 to 21. And the text breaks up very neatly. You could see it. First, Paul deals with what living by the flesh looks like. And second, he deals with what living by the flesh leads to. So what it looks like and what it leads to. Those are the 2 points. What does living by the flesh look like? What does living by the flesh lead to? So notice how Paul begins with just an amazing declaration. Paul basically says this: telling you what the works of the flesh are is stating the obvious. That's what Paul says. Look at verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. He's saying any person with the slightest amount of discernment will be able to recognize the works of the flesh for what they are. You do not need an inner circle level of discernment to know the works of the flesh when you see them. They are manifestly clear that they are works of the flesh. You can't mistake them for anything else. The church father, St. Jerome, said, "The works of the flesh are known to all because they are so evidently bad and abhorrent that even those who do them desire to hide their deeds." But I would like you to notice Paul's terminology here. It's very purposefully centered on the gospel. He's not just picking words as they are used in the culture and using them. He's using salvation historical language on purpose. He's communicating the fact that you are either in the flesh or you are in Christ. He doesn't use language like vices or virtues or bad choices. And not that anything is wrong with that. Just that they are not the right words for what Paul is after right here. So he's talking about the works of the flesh. Somebody's either in Christ and led by the Spirit, and then their lives bear a certain kind of fruit, or they are in Adam and are dominated by the flesh, and their lives look a certain way. One of the blessings of the time and age we live in is the development of wonderful clinical experts, people with expertise in various areas of human problems. And many of these enhance human flourishing, and they help better the quality of life for many people. But it's something believers in Jesus have to be extremely careful about, because many experts are quick to label things that the Bible calls sin diseases. So it's very possible to see somebody who is given to drunkenness described more as somebody who has alcohol use disorder. It's not a sin, it's just a disorder that has to be attended to clinically. Or somebody given to anxiety being treated as a patient. Somebody who chooses to change their gender as just expressing who they are, applauded for doing that. Somebody given to same-sex sexual immorality, regarded as just expressing their true self. Well, Paul will vehemently disagree. And if we serve the Lord that Paul served, we must have an unqualified rejection of that way of thinking and talking. That's what the Bible presses on us. We, as believers, have to love and minister to people who sin in this way. That is a non-negotiable for us as a church. But to capitulate to that way of thinking is to conform to the patterns of this world. And Paul will not have it. We have to be crystal clear. These are works of the flesh to be repented of, not to be glorified with clinical labels. They are sins to be repented of. And what are these sins? Well, Paul gives us a list of 15 items right here. But you have to keep in mind, Paul is not giving an exhaustive list of the works of the flesh. We know that because he comes to the end of verse 20 and says, and things like these. So he's saying, I've not given you a catalog of every possible thing that could be imagined in this category. You could look to Peter, you could look to my other letters, but I'm giving you a representative list of the works of the flesh. And right here, we have sins that could be grouped into four discernible categories. First, the sexual sin. Look at verse 19. Sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality. So sexual immorality, the word there in the original is porneia. You could hear that our English word pornography has an etymology that traces itself in part back to the Greek word porneia. The commonest use of this word in the New Testament is used to speak of acts and practices whereby people obtain for themselves sexual gratification outside of the God-ordained marriage union between one man and one woman. That's the way the New Testament uses this word. And that is immoral, Paul says. That's not something we are to give ourselves to. That is the work, that's a work of the flesh. We have to remember that the sexual capacity with which God created us as human beings is just as deeply corrupted by the fall as every part of us. In fact, outside of Christ, outside of the power of Christ's cross and the work of his Spirit, that drive, that desire is almost uncontrollable. That's why people who are in the flesh are often dominated by sexual immorality. They would even invent ways, new ways of committing sexual sin. The next thing in the list, Paul says, is impurity. The word literally means uncleanness. This is a reference to moral defilement of a type that makes you unfit to stand in God's presence. If you remember Psalm 24, verse 3, who shall stand in God's holy place? Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? And the answer is, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Somebody who doesn't know this kind of defilement that Paul is talking about. This is the opposite of holiness. This is the opposite of sanctification. Paul often uses this word in close association with sexual immorality. So it carries overtones of sexual immorality. That too is a work of the flesh. Then the next is sensuality. This is a reference to a lack of self-restraint. Just giving yourself to anything that presents itself. Having conduct that violates all acceptable norms. It's licentiousness. It's self-abandonment to the impulses of the flesh and to the stimulations of the world around us. If you think of Proverbs 25, 28, the Bible says, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Can be pulled in any direction. Can go anywhere. And Paul says that is a work of the flesh. And the way Paul uses it here also carries undertones of sexual immorality. Then Paul pivots, okay? He turns and addresses religious sins. Beginning at verse 20, idolatry and sorcery. These two sins focus on a refusal to worship God, the one true and living God. The Bible shows us in Romans chapter 1 that all sins flow from man's refusal to worship the Creator and choosing rather to worship creatures. And that's the essence of idolatry. Which is why Paul will say to the Colossians in chapter 3 and to the Ephesians in chapter 5 that covetousness is idolatry. Because we only covet the things that we value and desire more than we value and desire God. You see that? That's why covetousness is defined in the New Testament as idolatry. In fact, if you read the Ten Commandments carefully, you could see that you could read them from commandment number 1 all the way down. And if you flip it around and read from commandment number 10 all the way up, you are reading, you are starting from the same point. Because the last commandment says, thou shalt not covet. And the New Testament says, that is idolatry. Just like the first commandment. So in a sense, the Ten Commandments begin and end on a prohibition of idolatry. And right here, Paul says, that is a work of the flesh. And how could it be different? It couldn't be any different. And please do not be fooled. Idolatry and sorcery are not sins of some bygone age. They are here with us. They are not sins of some forgotten part of the world where people are not technologically advanced. They are right here with us. We should never forget that. When people reject the truth claims of the Bible, they will eventually turn to the worship of demons in the occult, in New Age, in palm reading, in tarot cards, in divination, and all other sorts of wicked spiritual acts, regardless of who they are, regardless of where they live. It's gonna come around. Since man's rejection in the garden, there's been a desire to control situations to produce the desired outcomes, to get what we want out of various situations. And because we live in a cultural moment where some of the movers and shakers of the culture, movie stars and celebrities, would sometimes, even on popular newspapers and popular TV shows, speak of how they are seeking and having certain spiritual experiences, we can expect that more and more people will be dabbling into these wicked spiritual attempts to reject God. But God's people must be warned and must be clear on what God's will is. Please hear me, especially you who are young in middle school, in high school, in college, beginning a career. When people become disillusioned with life, they start trying different kinds of things. And they are very vulnerable to things like this, especially in their young age. When it's presented in a popular newspaper or a popular TV show, or it's been tweeted or put out on a popular social media account, it looks attractive, it looks fashionable. fashionable. It looks even innocuous. It's no problem at all. I mean, these big names are doing it. But we should be clear. God's word has an uncompromising and relentless condemnation of magic and sorcery, both in the Old and in the New Testament. Whether you're going from the magicians in Egypt to King Saul who went to the witch of Endor, or to Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8, or by Jesus in Acts 13, God's word is consistent. That is a thing against which he is decidedly opposed. No one worships God who tries to seek the things God has not revealed. Do you remember what Paul said to Bar Jesus, the magician in Acts 13, who was trying to derail the witnessing opportunity they had to that official? Paul said to him, and as you hear this and think about how flashy magic and idolatry could be made to be in an age of social media, just remember that no matter how flashy it looks on the surface, this is what God says about it. Okay, Paul said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight path of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." That's what Paul, under this power of the Spirit, speaks to this magician. So he is judged, and he gets blind right there, and that miracle is part of what God works uses to bring this proconsul that Paul was witnessing to faith in Jesus Christ. But what Paul says to Bar Jesus, who was also called Elymas, gives us a small glimpse into the end of all those who live their lives giving into idolatry and sorcery. When we read in Revelation 22:15, we are told that when the city of God is here, when the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth is here, guess who will be outside of that city? Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. So idolatry and sorcery are not cute. They are not for God's people. They are not things we should trifle with. That's a work of the flesh, and God is decidedly opposed to it. So Paul has talked about sexual sin, he's talked about religious sins, and he wants to talk about social sins that disrupt the harmony of a community. Okay, verses 20b to 21 gives us here a list of 8 items that threaten our obedience to the command to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. First is enmity. The word is in the plural, and it designates antagonistic feelings or actions across a divide. So people disagree over something, and then somebody allows it to fester in their heart and become just feelings of animosity against the person with whom they disagree. That's what that word designates. It's used in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 14 to talk about Jew-Gentile hostility. So there is a division over some matter, and then one of them allows these things to become a reason for acting in enmity towards the other person. A brother was talking to me this week and mentioned 2 families that lived here in the U.S. in the 1800s and were feuding with each other so much, their names became a way of talking about strife and enmity, the Hartfields and the McCoys. That does not have a place in the midst of people who live by the Spirit of God. That's a work of the flesh. Then Paul talks about strife. This is contention that brings division amongst people. If you remember in Romans 14, Paul says, "Welcome the brother who is weak in faith, not to quarrel over opinions." Not to quarrel about opinions. And these could arise from any number of things. You remember the Corinthians, for them it was like, "I am for Paul. I am for Apollos. I am for Cephas." So God gave them ministers, and those became for them a reason for strife and contention in the church. And what did Paul say to them? By acting that way, you are acting as people who are in the flesh. Very consistent with what he is teaching us right here in Galatians. And then Paul talks about jealousy.
That word can often be used in a positive sense, in the sense of zeal for something good. But here, it's decidedly negative. It's talking about the fact that somebody sees others as a threat to their self-exaltation. That person is not letting me be the only shining star here, and so I hate them for that. That's what Paul is referring to here. The word was used to describe political maneuvering in the first century, just unfair ways by which politicians would use to recruit followers into their cause. And so just think about what Paul is doing here. He's saying that doesn't belong to you as people of God. And if we hear that and hear what James says to us in James chapter 3, verse 14, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast and be false to the truth. Over 16, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. So that's a work of the flesh. Even if it seems to succeed, you may look at it somewhere. You may happen to be in a workplace where there is that kind of jealousy and people are pushing each other and elbowing each other and rising to the top. It may feel like it's working. But you should know it's a work of the flesh. It's not going to bear the kind of fruit that honors God. It is not of God. Then Paul says, fits of anger. This refers to an uncontrolled temper. It's just outburst of anger that wound people emotionally, physically, and otherwise. That's a work of the flesh. Proverbs tells us that a fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man quietly holds his back. Then Paul tells us the next work of the flesh, rivalries. That word could also be translated selfish ambition. It describes an attitude that hardly ever looks to the interests of others. It uses people to build their own self-esteem, to build their own kingdom. It can mow people down to lay hold of honor and praise for selves. Very closely associated with jealousy. So James' warning, the warnings of James, would be very fitting to hear again. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast and be false to the truth. That's a work of the flesh. Dissensions. This is fragmentation of fellowship, breaking that threatens the harmony of those who are called to live together and creates divisions where people should not be divided. When somebody is dead set on sacrificing the harmony and fellowship of a group on the altar of their own selfish interest, dissensions will happen. Then Paul says divisions. Could also render that as factions. The word in the original is basically heresies. It's used to talk about sects. Could also designate false teaching. We see that in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But here, Paul is using it to talk about somebody who is operating with an us versus them type of mentality. It's us versus them. So it's very close to enmity. But it's creating groups and camps and excluding people where there is no biblical basis for doing such a thing. Then the next work of the flesh that Paul lists is envy. This is the desire to possess what someone else possesses. And it is essentially a dissatisfaction with God's judgment about what you should get and what someone else should get. When you envy, you are attacking God's wisdom in his providential executions. Like, he decides what you get and what someone else gets, and you are taking offense about that. A New Testament scholar by the name of F.F. Bruce defined this as, it is the grudging spirit that cannot bear to contemplate someone else's prosperity. That's like, it's killing you that someone else is prospering. That's a work of the flesh. I like what Augustine of Hippo said. Envy is the grief one feels in one's mind when an unworthy person, by your own judgment, appears to have obtained something, even if someone was not seeking it. And then he says, envy is overcome by meekness when all who yearn appeal to the judgment of God and do not resist his will, trusting rather in the justice of what he does than in one's own estimate of what people deserve. That's how you solve that problem. So Paul has talked about sexual sins. He's talked about religious sins. He's talked about community sins that disrupt harmony. And finally, the last group, sins of revelry. So sins of debauchery. A life that is just completely dissolute. The words in verse 21 are drunkenness and orgies. Those words are both in the plural. So if you render them just literally, it will be something like drunkennesses and orgies. So indicating excessive drinking, feasting, and perhaps associated with that, sexual immorality as well. It is no secret that alcohol lowers our sexual inhibitions, which is part of the reason why wild parties are often associated with unplanned sexual sin that happens. Because as human beings, we lose a lot of our restraints when we give in to the control of alcohol. The words drunkenness and orgies have appeared in Paul's letter more than once. In Romans 13:13, we read, "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy." These tend to go together. And Paul has seen that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he very radically condemns that in 1 Corinthians 5. Speaking to a church, Paul says, "But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or a swindler, even not to eat with such a one." That's the injunction that Paul places on a church in relation to those sins. And what does Peter say about it? To believers, Peter says, "For the time that is past," 1 Peter 4:3, "for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. You wasted a lot of your life already doing the things you shouldn't have been doing in the first place. So don't envy those things. Don't be tempted to go back there. They want to do that. You don't belong there. So don't be drawn back there," Peter is saying. And what are they wanting to do? Living in sensuality, in passions, in drunkenness and orgies, those two words again together, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. That shouldn't mark us. That doesn't belong to us. And as I mentioned, the concluding phrase in Paul's list here says, "and things like these." To show us, Paul did not intend to give an exhaustive list of the works of the flesh. He gives a representative list here. It's not a catalog of every single work of the flesh you could ever possibly imagine. We look to the rest of the Bible to fill up that list. So Paul is talking about what living by the flesh looks like. And as I said, he tells us what living by the flesh leads to. This is shorter. Verse 21. "I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Now let's just stop there and say what is plain in that statement. Here is something that is unmissable in what Paul just says. Doing the works of the flesh is not a trivial matter. It is massively consequential. It is eternally consequential. A person who does the works of the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God. It is serious enough. Paul would not warn about it just once. He says, "I warned you before." So when he passed through Galatia, he thundered that warning to them. And writing to them now, he warns again. A person who does these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And this is not the only place where Paul rings out, trumpet out that kind of warning. In 1 Corinthians 6:9, he says, "Oh, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Do not fall asleep in the midst of the war going on. Don't be deceived. Don't be led astray. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. It's that plain in Paul's mind. Or to the Philippians. And in this case, he particularly has false teachers in mind. Many of whom I have told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. It's that urgent for Paul. Now here are some observations from what Paul says here. For Paul, the gift of the Spirit to believers is the beginning of the inheritance of the kingdom. That's how it begins. You know who will be in the kingdom by seeing who has the Spirit right now. The Spirit given to believers in Jesus is kind of a first installment of the inheritance that we will come into in the kingdom of God. In other words, the gift of the Spirit begins a process that will culminate in the revelation of the kingdom of God in consummate glory with us, with glorified bodies, living in that kingdom. How we know who will be there is seeing who has the Spirit right now. That's what Paul is showing us right here. But even beyond that, and you would remember this from when we were in 1 Peter 1 talking about inheritance, he uses the word inheritance to say that that's what it's about. The kingdom of God will not be inherited by those who do the works of the flesh. Well, the word inheritance is a key word that helps in understanding the unfolding storyline of the Bible. Because God's old covenant people always knew themselves as heirs to the promises God made to Abraham, related especially to the land of promise. But when Paul picks up the word inheritance and uses it here, he shows that inheritance is no longer by the flesh, it's by the Spirit. We don't enter into the kingdom by who we are born to, but by whether we are born into the kingdom of God by the Spirit of God and are walking by the Spirit. So we do not become heirs of the kingdom by physical descent. We do so by spiritual birth and by being led by the Spirit. Notice Paul says here, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul's point is not that if you have ever stumbled into this sin, you are excluded from the kingdom. That's not Paul's point. The tense of the verb shows us he's talking about an ongoing, unrepentant lifestyle and practice. You've given yourself over to this. You are living like this. There is a world of difference between someone who fights against sin consistently and occasionally stumbles into it and another person who is dominated by the flesh. Those are two different individuals. A Spirit-led Christian is not the same thing as a sinlessly perfect Christian, because there is no such thing as sinlessly perfect Christians. Those don't exist. And that's what Paul is referring to. And we know this because 1 John 1 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and the truth is not in us. So Paul is not talking about sinless perfection. He's talking about somebody who is oriented towards the things of God, striving to live like that. The one who lives like that is one who is going to inherit the kingdom of God, led by the Spirit of God, bearing the fruit of God's Spirit consistently, shunning the works of the flesh. So the life dominated by the flesh looks a certain way and it leads to a certain place. What that means is I would love you, as you're listening to me right now, just step back for a moment and say, hearing Paul's list and knowing my life for what it is, am I getting ready to inherit the kingdom of God in its consummate glory? Is that what, do I have any right to hope for that? Just looking at my life right now. And if you come up short of saying yes resoundingly, there is mercy open right now. Hear Isaiah's invitation. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thought. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That's the good news. That's the news that the church is called to proclaim. For you who's a believer, you could hear this and be tempted to despair. But I just want you to know, Paul's goal in putting this list here is actually to strengthen assurance of faith, assurance of salvation. Here is how you guard yourself against plunging into despair because you have read this list. First, you ask the question, is my life marked by works of the flesh or by the fruit of the Spirit? And after you have asked that question, you zoom out and look at your whole life. You don't look at an episode of your life. You look at your whole life. From when you profess faith, what has the trajectory been? What has your life been looking like increasingly? Yes, with stumblings, but what has it looked like in terms of the trajectory of your life from when you professed faith in Christ? Can you imagine what David would have thought of himself if he decided to take the Bathsheba sin and make that the whole story of his life? He would have surely concluded, I'm going to hell. There's no worse person on the planet than me. But David knew better, because that sin, horrendous and scandalous as it was, did not tell the whole story of David's life. There was a bigger story. That happened in the context of a bigger story. So if you zoom out and look at your life from when you made a profession of faith and watch the trajectory, you will see there may have been some really low points, some really scandalous points, but that doesn't tell the whole story of your life. And so you can have hope. Just go home this afternoon and read Hebrews 11. See all those heroes of faith and see if you will find any one of them who never stumbled. And yet, the author of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, keeps saying, by faith, X did this and this followed. Because what we are talking about here is not sinless perfection. That doesn't exist. We are talking about faithfully striving in the direction of Christ-likeness. Occasional stumbling is not the same thing as being dominated by the flesh. James, the apostle who wrote the epistle in the New Testament that is famous for saying some of the most pointed commands to us, would still say in James 3:2, we all stumble in many ways. That's not an excuse for sin. It's saying while we fight the flesh, there will be occasions of stumbling. But those should be occasions, not the characteristic of your life, not what marks your life. So as we come to the Lord's table this afternoon, brothers and sisters, I would invite you to come in the confidence of the justifying righteousness of Jesus Christ. This list is meant to bolster your assurance of salvation. Because if you zoom out, if you are truly a believer and zoom out and look from when you became aware of the fact that God had done a work in your life, there should be a trajectory of growth towards Christ-likeness. Yes, it will be uneven. It may be zigzag and going up and down, but it will have a definite direction. And if that is true of you, come to the table in the confidence of the justifying righteousness of Jesus, and may God through that give you grace to know sustained victory over any sin that you're fighting in this season of your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you for the work of your Spirit. We pray now, Lord, that you would truly make us a people distinct from the world. People whose lives, even now, show that by grace through Christ, you have made us heirs of the kingdom that can never be shaken. In Jesus' name, amen.